I do very much appreciate that which has gone before. I would ask that you pray for us what time we stand before you. I always ask the Lord's people for prayers for the time that we have here in the house of the Lord. And I don't say that out of habit. I don't say that out of routine. I do sincerely mean it. And one of the reasons is, whether we think about it or not, it's still true. The time that we have right now in the house of God, we're never going to have that again. We will hopefully have other times in the house of God, but this time that we have, we will never have again. So I do pray that we'll redeem it as we should and look to Him in all things while we're here. I do have a mind this evening to carry on in the series that we've begun in the first few chapters of Revelation, talking about the seven churches of Asia. Last Sunday night, we tried to talk on the church at Smyrna, and the next church that is addressed in Revelation 2 is the church in Pergamos, which is Revelation 2, beginning in verse 12. In Revelation 2 and 12, we begin reading, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." As we come to this third church in the list, we will again see a pattern that John used in addressing the first church at Ephesus. It wasn't seen in Smyrna, but it's a pattern of whenever you're going to talk about things that need to be addressed, you use a pattern that my brother likes to call the good, bad, good. You start with the things that are going well. You then talk about things that are bad, and then you finish up again by talking about things that are good again. Because if you sandwich something that's bad between two good things, your success rate of having folks listen to you and change their course and direction is much higher. As you recall, we didn't have that pattern with Smyrna because he didn't address anything that they were doing wrong. As we mentioned last Sunday night, that doesn't mean they didn't have any problems there, but they didn't have any problems that were public enough to merit John writing publicly to them on things they needed to change. Not so with Pergamos. They had a situation, or they had a circumstance, much like Ephesus. They were doing some things right, and they were doing some things wrong. So as he begins, he says, "To the angel of the church at Pergamos write." Now, I have not made a lot of reference to the names of the churches, simply because when I have studied the word Ephesus and studied the word Smyrna, there just wasn't a whole lot of information on what those names meant or if they had any significance whatsoever. But the name Pergamos does have very interesting meaning, and it's a meaning that I think should apply to how the church is viewed. The word Pergamos means lofty, elevated, or at a great height. And when you consider the church here in this world, we need to see her as lofty, elevated, and at a great height. The Lord has set His church above this world. Now, that doesn't mean this church is going to necessarily rule this world in the way an earthly king would, but friends, this church that the Lord has set up in the world is a lofty and elevated place. It's a place that has higher honor, it has higher glory, and it's a place where we are closer to God than we are anywhere else. You know, if you're elevated, you're going to be closer to something than you were if you weren't elevated. Now, I believe that when you come to church and when you come to the house of God, you will be closer to God than you are anywhere else. That doesn't mean you can't get close to God anywhere else, but you'll get closer to God here than you will anywhere else because the Lord has elevated His church to a lofty and high estate. Therefore, I think we need to remember that when John addresses churches and things that they're doing wrong, he is not beating them over the head. John understands that the church is lofty. John understands that the church is elevated. That's why he so often says, beloved. Why so oftentimes he uses terms of endearment. Because, friends, we're not here to beat one another up. We're here to help one another along. And sometimes that means we talk about things that are not easy to talk about. But to the angel of the church at Pergamos, write, to this lofty place I'm writing. These things saith he which hath the sharp two-edged sword. Now, we've made mention as we've been forward that every single time these churches are addressed, John specifically says, this isn't me talking. I'm giving you these words, but this isn't me talking. These words are coming from Jesus Christ Himself. But he always uses a different set of language to describe Jesus Christ. You know, in one place he says, I believe to Ephesus, these things saith the first and the last, talking about Jesus Christ. Well, here he says, these things saith he which hath the sharp two-edged sword. He's referencing something that happened back in chapter 1. In chapter 1, in about verse 16, John sees a vision of Jesus Christ. And this vision, when heaven is open and him seeing Jesus Christ has a very awesome description given about him. Things like eyes with fire coming out of his eyes. But when it talks about the mouth of Jesus Christ, in Revelation 1 and 16, it says, and out of his mouth shall go a sharp two-edged sword. Now, it's interesting, it keeps using the term two-edged sword. You know, he is described in Hebrews 4 and 12 as being sharper than any two-edged sword. In Hebrews 4 and 12, Paul writes, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, even dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. But why would he keep describing Christ as a two-edged sword? Why would he keep describing Christ as having two edges to him? Well, friends, as I've mentioned before during this series, I have probably looked at commentaries more in studying this series than I have ever looked at anything else, but I've had one thing confirmed to me in doing so. They're about as useless as they were before I started using them. Now, I don't say that just to run them down completely, but friends, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. I'm not saying that there's no positive good in looking at commentaries, but they have helped me a whole lot less than the time I put into them. And part of the reason is most of them are written by people that are dead. And when they just throw out things that I don't understand, the problem is I can't call them up and say, what did you mean when you wrote this? I have no idea what they meant sometimes. And you know, the commentators are just very diverse and varied on what the two-edged sword is and how it applies to Jesus Christ. Well, I think the Scripture bears out that there are two main sides of Jesus Christ. And a lot of times in the world, people focus on one side or the other. But you know, Christ has a different way that He interacts with His people and people who are not His people. Did you know that Christ has a different way that He behaves when you consider who He is as a servant and who He is as God? You know, when He was on this earth as a servant or being in the form of a servant, He knelt down and washed His disciples' feet. I have a question for you. Do you expect Christ to kneel down and wash our feet in heaven? I don't think so, because friends, that side of Him being a servant, He has laid aside. When you consider the glory that He laid aside to come in the form of a servant, He now has that glory once again. There's two sides of Him. John describes Him a little later in Revelation chapter 5. He talks about how He wept when it says that no man was found worthy to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And an angel comes and lifts John up and says, weep not, John. Now notice how he describes Jesus Christ. He says, for Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. He talks about Jesus Christ as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion, the King of the beasts of the forest. Just a few verses later, He's described as the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. You know, a lamb and a lion are two very opposite things. So which is He? Is He a lion or is He a lamb? Friends, He's both. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah because He has prevailed over His enemies. He has vanquished them under His feet. And He has squashed them beneath His rule and His dominion. But He's also a lamb that He was the perfect, meek, lowly sacrifice offered to God for our sins in our room instead. And I think if we only focus on one side of Jesus Christ, we're going to miss a lot of the great blessing there is and a lot of the beauty that we can find in Him. Because friends, He's not only the most powerful being in all the universe, He's also the meekest of beings in all the universe. And He came into this world, it says that He was meek and lowly in heart.
He stood as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But He also was mighty in battle. And He was victorious to save in destroying all of His foes before His feet. And friends, I want you to know that when He deals with people in this world, He has a very different way of dealing with people who He says are His and who He says are not. People that are His, He loves. People who are not, He doesn't. And He deals with them very differently. And we'll get to that in just a little bit. But friends, when it says, "These things saith He, which hath the sharp two-edged sword," friends, this is talking about Jesus Christ, and it's not talking about just one part of Him, it's talking about all of Him. This is talking about how He thinks and how He is. So what does Jesus Christ say to Pergamos? What words does He have to give to them? Well, as we said, He's going to start off with the pattern of saying things that are good. Notice in verse 13. He says, "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name. And thou hast not denied my faith, even in the days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." Here he references something they're doing well. What was it they were doing well? What they were doing well is they were still trying to contend for the faith, even in spite of persecution. We've been talking some about persecution in this series, and I think sometimes when I think about these things and I read these things, it's really hard for me to understand. You know why it's hard for me to understand? I've never experienced it. Have you ever experienced religious persecution? Have you experienced religious persecution the way the Bible talks about it? I'm not talking about ridicule. I'm not talking about being mocked. I'm not talking about somebody making fun of you and saying that you're a hard shell. I'm not talking about somebody who wouldn't play with you on the playground in school because you were different than everybody else. And yes, those things happen to me. I'm not talking about being a preacher's child, and nobody wants to play with the preacher's child because either A, they're too straight-laced, or B, they're the wildest children in the world and nobody wants to be around either one. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, sure enough, religious persecution. Your life is in jeopardy. The life of your family is in jeopardy. Perhaps your business or the way you make a living is in jeopardy. That if you don't quit following the Lamb of God, if you don't quit going to church, people might not come and do business with you anymore. Maybe they'll try to put your family in jail, put your family to death to try to make you play ball. Because I'll tell you, friends, you threaten my life, it's going to make a whole lot less impact on me than if you threaten my family's life. But these saints experienced all these things. But notice this language. Notice what he says. He says, "Thou hast not denied my faith, even in the days wherein my faithful martyr, Antipas, was slain." Where? Slain among you. He talks about a time in this church where they watched a church member being put to death for standing for the faith. Now, I have a question. I'm not going to ask you who your favorite church member is. I'm not going to ask you who your favorite person in church is. For you married people, it better be your spouse. But anyway, I'm not going to ask you who your favorite person in church is. But let's say somebody walked through those doors tonight and they put a gun to your favorite person in church's head and pulled the trigger just because that person was in church. How would we react? Just think about it. How would you react? I can't imagine what that is like. Can you? Can you honestly imagine what that circumstance is like? But what does he say? He says, "Thou hast not denied my faith." He says, even in the face of the sorest persecution, even when people are dying in church, you don't deny my faith. What does it mean? It means you didn't quit coming to church. It means you didn't quit honoring me. You didn't quit reading your Bible. You didn't quit praying to me. You still were a devoted disciple of Christ, even if you knew you would die just like Antipas did for following me. Friends, I don't care who you are. That is to be commended because, friends, I can't imagine how I would react under similar circumstances. How about you? They were to be commended for not denying the faith in the sorest of persecution. When you consider the lives that we live, when you consider the existence that we've had in this country, we don't even have persecution. We've got the greatest liberty you could possibly imagine in the face of human history, and we are still sometimes the most slack in our endeavors with the faith. I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about me. The way I approach the faith, the way I approach reading and studying my Bible, the way I approach the house of God, Friends, this is to be treasured above all else. The house of God, His Word, interaction and fellowship with Him is to be treasured above all else, no matter what the world may do, no matter what the world may say, because friends, the very worst this world can do, the very worst thing it can say is that it can destroy our bodies. And friends, that's not worth our fear. What's worthy of our respect is Jesus Christ in the face of whatever this world throws at us. He says they're to be commended because they didn't deny His faith, even in the face of persecution, even in the days when one was killed among them, a faithful martyr. But then in verse 14, He begins in some of the things that they have that they shouldn't have. In verse 14, He says, "But I have a few things against thee." He says, "Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." And then He says, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." As we mentioned talking about the church at Ephesus, the commentaries are very broad on what they think the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was. This evening I still don't have any extra information about what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was, other than the Lord hates it. And it's enough to say if the Lord hates something, we should hate it. If the Lord says that He delights in something, we should delight in it. So regardless of what that doctrine was, He says, "I hate it." And friends, if He hates it, it's good that we hate it. But let's think about this other thing they had among, because it's actually stipulated for us. He says, "Thou hast there among you them that hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before Israel." He's referencing a time back in the book of Numbers when Barak was the king over Moab. And he was scared because Israel was journeying through the wilderness and Israel was getting close to his land and Israel was mighty and powerful. But Balaam was a prophet who if he blessed somebody, they were blessed. If he cursed somebody, they were cursed. So he says, "Come on to me and you curse the children of Israel for me." Now, without getting too deep in all the story, Balaam has an interesting experience on his way over there. His donkey starts talking to him. I'm not sure how I'd react if the donkey started talking to me, but his donkey starts talking to him and actually spares his life. And by the time Balaam gets to the king of Moab, he says, "Come and curse this people for me." Well, three times, Balak brings Balaam before the children of Israel. He sees three different parts of their entire host. And each time, instead of cursing the children of Israel, Balaam blesses the children of Israel. And when the king asks him about it, he says, "How can I curse whom God has blessed? How can I speak evil of the Lord's delighted?" He said, "How can I speak against these people when the Lord has purposed in His heart to bless them?" However, Balaam, in all this story, even though he was a man who brought the word of the Lord, even though he was a man who sought the word of the Lord, he had a lot of problems. And they plagued him over and over. One of his problems was greed. Another one of his problems was that he taught people to do things that they shouldn't do. And it even says a little later in Numbers, and he is actually talking to Balak in Numbers 23, 24, and 25. But a little later in the book of Numbers, it even says that the children of Israel went after the way of Balaam. They went a-whoring after the way of Balaam. What he ended up doing is he taught people how to worship in ways in which they ought not worship. And their worship that they had, John tells us, was a worship that mingled idolatry and fornication. Now that's a worship we don't need, folks. And that's a worship that they had there in that church that they should not have. They had the same form that Balaam taught the children of Israel to stumble in when they went a-whoring after Peor, when they went off into the ways of idolatry and committed fornication with the people of other nations and of other lands. Now, how that translated here in this day was that there are some people, believe it or not, that believe that physicality is part of worship. Now, I realize that I probably should not be the one saying this, because I'm probably one of the most physical preachers you've ever seen, because I probably sweat more than any preacher you've ever seen, or at least I've come close. But friends, physical effort is not what measures spirituality. Physical performance is not what measures spirituality. When we come through that door, the fastest one among us is not the most spiritual. The strongest one of us is not the most spiritual. What measures spirituality transcends any natural thing you want to see, any natural thing that you could experience. And there are some people that take natural desires natural inclinations and they try to attach spiritual inclination or emphasis to them. I'm trying to be as careful as I can in the presence of women and children. I hope you understand where I'm going. That there are people that take natural desires and make spiritual applications out of them. Friends, natural is natural, spiritual is spiritual. They are not of the same. When God gave us natural desires, those are good desires. When He gave us natural affections, those are good natural affections. You know, even beasts in this earth have natural affection for their young. I'm not going to say they have love, because friends, love is a fruit of the Spirit, but even beasts have natural affection. And I hate to tell you, but that sweet little puppy dog that sits, gives you those sad little eyes, it doesn't really love you, but it has affection for its owner, for its master. And we ought to have affection for our beast, because the man who careth for his beast careth for his own line. But these natural feelings, these natural affections, should never have spiritual attachments to them. For example, I have natural affections for my wife. I have natural affections for my children. I have natural affections for my family. But friends, I have more than that with my family. But those things should not govern my spirituality. That means in the house of God, I should not value my wife above anybody else. I should not value my children above anybody else just because of my natural affection for them. Rather, we're to esteem all of us as brethren alike without having respect of persons in the house of God. So what have these people done? They were going after the way of Balaam. And their idolatry was mixed with fornication. They had taken natural desires and attached spiritual emphasis to them to the point where they were in open fornication in the church. Now friends, I want to make a point here. And I really would rather not preach on things like this. I hope you understand. The preacher has to preach things sometimes. He would just rather not sometimes. But when it comes to fornication, there is a point Brother Gary made last Sunday night, I believe, that I think ought to be made again tonight. The point that he made was that in the house of God, there are different levels of condemnation or commendation based on the offense or based on the thing that is done well. For example, if you sin privately, there is no need for you to have a public condemnation for a private sin. The Lord will come and you will be condemned when you stand before His judgment seat for private offenses. That means when we have thoughts that we shouldn't have, we'll feel condemned in our own mind for our private offenses. But when it comes to public offenses, there has to be public rebuke or public condemnation because the offense is public. Well, I want to say when it comes to fornication, there is no way that can be private. And the reason it can't be private is because, friends, it takes more than one to commit fornication. And if it's more than one, it is no longer private. That is why things like fornication are such a shame and reproach upon the church when church members engage in it, because, friends, everybody's going to know about it. It is not a private offense. But, friends, even if it's something that ought not be done outside the house of God, it certainly ought not be done inside the house of God. The house of God is to be free of all natural hindrances. It's to be free of all natural encumbrances. I don't care what anybody thinks about it. If God says, this is not to be done in my house, it's not to be done. And friends, I'd like to say one other thing about this. When it comes to idolatry, when it comes to worshiping things we ought not worship, I will tell you this. Fornication is always a form of idolatry. Because people have taken something that they feel that they want and elevated it above what the Word of God says. If the Word of God says something should not be done and we do it anyway, we've taken our feelings and our wants and elevated them above the Word of God. What is that? That is idolatry, plain and simple. No matter how I feel, no matter what I want, if the Word of God says don't do it and I do it, I'm guilty of idolatry. Because one of the things that idolatry is, Paul tells us in Colossians 3 and about verse 5, he says covetousness is idolatry. Well, covetousness is wanting something that you shouldn't want. When it comes to fornication, when a man wants a woman he shouldn't have, or when a woman wants a man she shouldn't have, they are coveting something they shouldn't have. And it's become an idol to them. So when it comes to the house of God, We don't need to be as Pergamos, having the offense of Balaam, having idolatry and fornication in our midst, nor do we need to have things like the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in our midst. We need to have our vessels pure. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I touched on this some. I don't remember where I was. I don't think it was here, but it wasn't too long ago. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 2, Paul writes this to the Thessalonian church. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 2. He says, "For you know what commandment we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." Here Paul says that when it comes to things like fornication, he says we need to be purged from this, because when it comes to the house of God, we need to come as sanctified vessels of honor. Now, there are many ways to come as sanctified vessels of honor, but here's the example that he uses. If a man is guilty of fornication, if he's gone beyond and defrauded his brother, when he comes to the house of God, when he comes to present his body as a living sacrifice to God, that body will not be holy and acceptable in the sight of God, because he is not sanctified as a vessel of honor. This is not talking about going to heaven. This is not talking about the sanctification that God has done, where he sets us apart as his family. This is talking about our sanctification that we should be insistent on, our sanctification that we should be adhering to in this world, because, friends, when we come before the Lord in his house, it really does matter what we've been doing before we get here. I will tell you this. When I was a little boy, I hated Saturday night. And the reason I hated Saturday night, some of you may have already heard this, is because on Saturday night, the jury's still out, by the way, if my children have to suffer this. They probably won't, because I remember how much I hated it. But on Saturday night, the television got turned off. I'll tell you a little something about that later. But anyway, the television got turned off. If I wanted to read anything, the only thing I was able or authorized to read in the house was the Bible. If we were going to sing anything, it had to be church songs. And that happened all the way through Saturday night, and on Sunday morning from the time you got up, the same thing happened. Well, inevitably, children are going to ask the proverbial question, why? Why, Dad, do we have to do this? And the answer was always blunt, simple, and to the point. Got to get your mind on church. Boy, to a little child, that's miserable. You mean I can't even read anything else other than the Bible for like 24 hours? Got to get your mind on church. Now, that may have been a little extreme, especially since during football season, we all went to bed. Somehow the TV got turned on and football games got watched. No charge for that. But I'll tell you this, while that may have been a little extreme, there is something to be said of coming before the Lord and His courts purified in mind and in body as vessels of sanctification and honor. Friends, when we come before God, I'll be very honest with you, when I come before the house of God and I have things rumbling through my brain that don't need to be there, I am ashamed to approach God thinking sometimes some of the things that I'm thinking. I'm ashamed sometimes to bow my knees in prayer to God, knowing what I've been thinking about 5 or 10 minutes before I do it. Friends, it matters what we do, what we say, and what we think when we come into this place. We should come into this place as prepared vessels of sanctification and honor, as holy and acceptable sacrifices before God. And I'll say this, whether you're young or whether you're old, because sometimes blood boils really hot, even when folks are in their old age, I will say this, if I've ever seen a sin that gets people less places in a hurry, it's fornication. Because, friends, it will drive your life to misery and to ruin. The thing that people don't like to hear much about these days, but I'll tell you this, it's not what Hollywood makes it out to be. It's not what you'll read about in the papers. You're not free to make your own choices and the consequences fall where they may. Friends, when it comes to public offenses like fornication, it's not just your life that you are endangering, it's somebody else's as well. It's not just your future going forward that's in jeopardy, somebody else's is as well. And when it comes to how we live and how we move in this world, We need to be examples of righteousness, sanctification, and honor. Examples of holiness rather than wickedness and unrighteousness. Now, I spent way more time on that than I wanted to. You please forgive me. Then, John says, in verse 16, he says, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Here he goes back to that two-edged sword. He says, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will destroy them with the two-edged sword that goes out of my mouth." You know, one thing that I believe is very, very true is that the Lord holds us personally responsible for the things that we do. But you know, if we're led astray, the Lord holds those people also responsible for the things that they do. For example, if I preach things that I shouldn't preach, if I, in my example of life, lead you astray by my example, the Lord will hold you responsible for your actions, but He'll also hold me responsible for leading people astray. As a matter of fact, for those that lead people astray, the Bible says He holds them more responsible than the people that they lead astray. For example, if a preacher comes and preaches things that he shouldn't preach and you get led astray, the Lord will condemn and judge people for that. But the person He'll hold the most accountable is the one who preached it. The teachers of error always are dealt with more harshly than the ones who fall into error. Notice who is being judged here. He says, "Repent, or I will come unto thee quickly and destroy who?" He doesn't say destroy thee. He says, "I will destroy them." Because, friends, while the Lord holds us responsible for being a shining light as a city which is set on a hill that cannot be hid, if we do things that we ought not do, if we engage in practices that we shouldn't have, if we're caught in idolatry and fornication, following after things like the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, whatever the case may be, if this church is light, if her candlestick gets removed by the hand of Almighty God, that is a judgment from God. But friends, His sword of vengeance, His sword of justice is not just going to come out on His church and the candlestick being removed. His sword is going to come out and judge those that led people astray into error. And friends, I want you to understand that whenever it comes to people tempting us to go astray, they will be dealt with. One way or another, they will be dealt with. If they're the Lord's people trying to lead people away into error, the Lord will condemn them and chastise them with His rod as a father. If they are not the Lord's people, His sword will be unsheathed either in this life or in the life yet to come, and they will be judged by the vengeance of Almighty God for seeking to lead the Lord's people astray. But friends, whether we repent or whether we don't, they will not change where we're going. But notice the words of consolation and notice the words of comfort when we do overcome. When people try to tempt us, when people try to lead us astray, when people try to get us to do things that we shouldn't do and we overcome, what does He say? As we've mentioned, this overcoming is not to get to heaven, but it's a proof, positive statement of what we can expect to enjoy when we do overcome. Because somebody who overcomes is a child of God. "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give a white stone with a name written therein, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." You know, there is a lot that we receive here in this world. There are a lot of blessings that we receive here in this world. In the Lord's church, there's a lot that we've been blessed to see and understand that, without being arrogant, people out there don't have any understanding of. When you start trying to have a discussion with people these days, if you tried to have a discussion about justification, how long would the conversation last? Honestly. I mean, when you say justification, a lot of times at that point you get the glazed over look. When you start talking about things like redemption and sanctification and things like that, you get the glazed over look. I remember the first time I used the word fornication and someone said, "Huh?" I was stunned. I said, "You don't know what fornication means?" And they said, "No, what does that mean?" I said, "Oh my goodness." Friends, there's just a level that intelligence or non-intelligence this world has come to that is stunning sometimes. When you think about the things that we receive in the house of God, there are things that very few people in this world would understand if you talked to them about. But how much do we really understand? Honestly. How much do we really know? How much of this book would you say that I have a handle on, or you have a handle on? It's not much. Friends, I can't say I know everything there is to know about one single verse. He says, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna." How much food, how much glory, how much beauty is there that we have never seen, that we've never even imagined existed? How much is there to heaven that is just so wildly beyond our comprehension that we cannot even begin to understand or fathom it here? The best natural example I have is when the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon. And when the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon, she came because she'd heard some things. What she'd heard was that Solomon was this wise king. What she heard is that Solomon was this wealthy king. He had glory, he had majesty, he had beauty. And when she came unto him, she came to prove him with hard questions. In other words, she didn't quite believe everything she heard. It was just too good to be true, all the reports that I've heard of this man. And when she gets there, she asks him everything that's in her heart, and he tells her everything that's in her heart. And it says that when he told her all her questions, and when she saw the manner of his servants as they went up, as they came back, it says there was no more spirit in her. Every doubt she had was gone. Every form of unbelief that she had was gone. And here's what she says about Solomon. She says, "Verily, it was a true report which I heard." In other words, everything I heard about you was true. She said, "But the half was not told me." She said, "When I saw your servants and the way they conducted themselves, when I saw their countenance and how happy they were just to serve you," she said, "when I saw and understood just how wise you really are of what God has given you," she says, "the half was not told me." Friends, the half has been told. It just hasn't been told to us yet. There are people in heaven who understand everything there is to know about Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. They understand what the hidden manna is. Friends, when you have blessings in the house of God, what do we sometimes say? We've experienced manna from heaven. And friends, we have. Because when you're blessed in the house of God, you're getting the very food and drippings of heaven itself. But friends, I can't begin to tell you how great heaven is, how wonderful heaven is, other than to tell you this. It's of the very same substance of what you have in the house of God. Because if we receive manna here, and there's manna there, it's of the very same substance. The difference is, this is just the drippings of it. Friends, when you get to heaven, you're going to eat of the hidden manna. And you're going to say, "Verily, everything I heard about you was true. Verily, all that you have done that I've heard about is true." It's a true report those preachers preached about you. It's true that you really and truly came down from heaven and saved us from our sins. But you'll also say, "The half has not yet been told, or the half was not told to me." Friends, you're going to say when you see Jesus Christ, "You're as lovely as everything they painted about you, and doubly more so." Because friends, when you get to heaven, I assure you, the most glorious that I could paint Him here won't even do justice to the picture. Friends, the hidden manna in heaven is going to be the best sermon you've ever heard, added to the next best sermon you've ever heard, added to the next best sermon you've ever heard, multiplied by infinity. Friends, you take all the great sermons you've ever heard, you remove all the imperfections that are in them, you remove all the stupid humanisms that are in them, all the frailties of the individual preachers, you take all that good blessing, all that food that they've been blessed to glean from the hands of God, you put it all together, and it still pales in comparison to what you'll have in heaven. "To him that overcometh, I'll give to eat of the hidden manna." It's hidden right now. One day it won't be. Something else that he'll do, as he says, "I'll give unto him a white stone with a name engraven in it, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Friends, again, there's a lot about heaven that I don't know. But this one thing I do know. There are things about Him that we don't yet see. It talks about Christ later in Revelation. In Revelation 19, talks about Him as one sitting on a white horse, one who has a white vesture dipped in blood, one who has a sword upon His side. And He goes about in the armies of heaven. And one of the things that it says that on his thigh he hath a name that no man knows save he himself. That means that there's things about Jesus Christ that only he knows. There's things about him that he has not seen fit to reveal to us about himself. And also, there's things about ourselves that he's not seen fit to reveal to us about ourselves. For example, do you know exactly what you're going to look like in heaven? I don't. I mean, I know we're all going to be conformed to the image of Christ, but I don't know exactly what we're going to look like because I don't know exactly what he looks like right now. I mean, does he still look like a 33-year-old Jewish man? I don't know. Does he still look like a natural man as we see them today, or is his form and his visage taking on different shape? I don't know. But I will say this, he's still God and man in heaven right now. I just don't know exactly what he looks like. I don't exactly know what I'm going to look like. I don't know what I'm going to be called in heaven. Do you? I mean, maybe I'll be called Philip. I don't know. I know I won't be called anything derogatory because it's all going to be peace and love in heaven. But friends, I don't know everything there is to know about heaven. But this one thing I know. The Lord has blessed us with things that He has reserved for His own glory that we will understand when we get there. He's given us a name which nobody knows saving he that receiveth it. Friends, I don't know if I'll be called whatever in heaven, but I know one thing. Whatever it is, I'll be satisfied with it. I don't know exactly what I'm going to look like in heaven, but I'll be satisfied with it. I don't know exactly what that hidden manna is going to taste like in heaven, but I'll be satisfied with it. I don't know exactly what that white stone is going to be like, whether it's going to literally be a stone that I can hold, or whether it's going to be something else. I don't know, but I'll be satisfied with it. But I'll leave you with this. When it comes to a name is more than just the title you go by. The name is more than just something that you wear, that you're called. Solomon says in Proverbs 22 and 1, he says, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Now, I'll admit there is some goodness to have if you have a good name, a good handle to go by. I'll be honest that I've received blessings that I didn't deserve. I've received encouragement that I didn't deserve simply because of who my father was in the house of God. Now, I'm not upset about that. I thank God that I have that kind of a heritage. But friends, a good name like that will give us blessings, not only in the house of God, but also in the world. But what Solomon means is so much more than that. To have a good name is not just what your last name is or what your first name is. It's the reputation that you hold here in this world. A good name, a good reputation, is better to be had than great riches. You know what will destroy a good reputation? Fornication. You know what will destroy a good reputation? Idolatry. A good reputation is destroyed by uncleanness. But friends, I want you to know that there is a reputation, there is a name that the family of God is going to go by. There is going to be a reputation that the family of God is going to have when they're in heaven that is irreproachable. There is a way in which we will be known that nobody can bring a railing accusation against. What is that name engraven in? It's engraven in a white stone. Now, I'm not very good with symbology. I'm not very good with types and shadows, but there's plenty of it in Revelation. I just may not understand all of it. But friends, white in the Bible is significant of purity. White in the Bible is signified of holiness. When it talks about us being engraven in a white stone, we have a reputation that has been graven or let in a stone of holiness and a stone of purity. When it comes to being in heaven, we will only be there through the engraving and completed cemented work of Jesus Christ. It is anchored and wrought in holiness. It is forever sure in the sight of God, and nobody from the devil and all of his angels or any of our enemies are going to be able to bring a railing accusation against us because, friends, when it comes to heaven, we will be irreproachable forever and ever. Nobody will be able to say that any one of us doesn't deserve to be there. Nobody will be able to say that any one of us has a problem because, friends, when we get there, all of our imperfections will be taken away and all that is left is righteousness and holiness and perfection. I don't know all the details. But friends, if that's what we know,
That's enough. If that's what we know, that's enough for us right now. And friends, to him that overcometh, you can expect to enjoy those things. Life's going to be hard. I really hope we don't ever have to see our best friends die in the house of God. But friends, if we do, be faithful. Don't deny his faith. Stand faithful till death, no matter what comes. Because friends, no matter what we experience, it doesn't compare to what we've got over there. If this is a lofty place, if this is a place that you feel blessed, you thank God for it. You continue to stand for it and try to yearn for the things of heaven and pray that he be with us in all of our endeavors. May the Lord should bless you, is my prayer.